attention once again to Titus chapter number 2 and verses 13 and 14. And the title of this message tonight is The Practicality of the Second Coming. The practicality of the second coming. We looked at the gloriousness of it, but we're going to close out on a thought of the gloriousness of it, but we're going to try to deal with that which is practical concerning the second coming. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect to the reading of the Word of God in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13. And the scripture reads as follows, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Father, again, we thank you for the passage that's before us, and we rejoice that we get to just kind of marinate in this passage a little bit and look deeply at it and examine all of the applications of it, because the second coming is indeed glorious and a blessed hope. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word to encourage the saints here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Oh, this is indeed a divinely perfect passage. It makes our present burdens and sorrows in this world seem so small in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed. It's like having no money and having to take 10 steps to the bank, and we are told that everything in the vault is ours, and that still falls short of it. But we just have a few steps between us and eternity. And none of us know exactly how many steps that is, but there's just a few. I assure you, there's only a few steps. And so the glory that is going to be revealed in our death as we stand before the Lord is wonderful, but this is talking about an appearance that could happen while we are still yet alive on this earth. It makes, at least it does for me, it makes our hopes for things on earth, all the good things that we imagine and presently enjoy, like the having of children. We were blessed with that news this week. Having grandchildren, a promotion at work, our health goals that we're trying to achieve, all of those type of hopes seem insignificant in comparison to the declaration that Paul gives us here. When Paul calls it a glorious appearing, it brings to mind all of the attributes of God that we find in Scripture. And there's way too many attributes for us to mention here tonight in any detail, but I want to talk about a few of those attributes so we don't miss the gloriousness of God's appearing. And there's some things that ought to stand out pretty quickly in our mind. First of all, God does want His Word proclaimed, because He left us a command to take His Word and proclaim it. And one of the reasons is so that we might absolutely know who He is. In fact, when God commanded Israel to do particular things throughout Scripture, He would say, and after you've done this, and after you've seen this, I want you to tell your children what you did. Joshua 4:22, He said, I want you to tell your children, let them know. So, by telling them what God has done, they'll know God's attributes better. They'll be able to glory in God. And he concludes that little verse there with, then all the people of earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. He said, this is why I want you to tell about me and what I've done. One of the most beautiful passages. Turn to Psalm 78. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites. Psalm 78 is one of my favorites. I've always thought, what passages might I want read at my funeral or a memorial or whatever happens when I'm dead? And one of them would certainly be 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection, where he's given them hope over some, the death of loved ones. And Psalm 78, I don't know, maybe we just read scripture at my funeral. But this, look at, with me at Psalm 78 and verse number 1. I think it's just beautiful. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So there it is, this declaration of things that God has done, being told. This is somebody saying, my dad told me this. And then he says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come. So these are grandchildren now we're talking about. The praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So he said there was a time in history that God revealed Himself by His law and by testimonies. And He said, now I want you to tell your children these things, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So now we're into the great-grandchildren. That they might, and here's the purpose, that they might set their hope in God. Because when something is glorious and amazing and wonderful, it gives great encouragement. And he says, I want them to set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. And then here's the ultimate thing, but keep His commandments. We tell them these things so they set their hope in God, not forget what God does, and keep His commandments. And then in verse 8, he gives kind of a harrowing statement. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He said, we don't want our children to be like us. We don't want our children to fall in the areas we fell in. I don't want my children to repeat my sinful mistakes. When I think of my failures before the Lord, I pray my children are preserved from those same failures. Dear Lord, please don't put on them the things that have happened to me. Don't let them have to experience that. God says, okay, then tell them of all of my glorious works. If there was ever a reason to tell your children Bible stories, tell them of all the things that I've done, that they might set their hope in me and will not forget my works and keep my commandments. That's what'll do it. I don't know if anybody in here over 40 years old remembers their mother and father reading the scriptures to them every single day and praying aloud to them every single day. It was as if there was a time in our history, the most dark generation of the past 100 years or so, were raising kids in the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s, and in the 70s for some, that were not hearing the admonition that they need to open the scriptures and recite the scriptures to their children and tell the wonderful stories to them. Don't let it be that way in your family. Let your children hear these things. So it's important on several levels to know God, to hear these stories of God, and to glorify Him. We need to glorify Him more. And the more you know about Him, the more you will glorify Him. In order to testify of Him accurately, you want to talk about God accurately, you've got to know about God. It's in order to set our hope in Him and to keep His commandments and not forget the works of God, as Psalm 78 and verse number 7 says. And as I said, that's why Bible stories are so incredible, because when they learn of David and Goliath, don't let them know of the hero David alone, but the God of David. That's what David proclaimed through the entire story. My God is going to destroy this giant. I come in the name of the Lord. Not that David was great with a slingshot, which he was. He'd trained, he was prepared, but he said, I can't do this in my own power. So don't make David the hero of the story. Make God the hero of the story. When you tell these Bible stories to your children, don't make Jonah this awesome, repentant guy that came out and preached, but make God awesome that He put him in hell and brought him out. What a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. That was a sign given to Jesus' generation, and they missed it. That's the way the story needs to go when you tell your children. Yes, there's a whale. Yes, there's a guy with seaweed on him as he crawls out of the ocean after being spit out of a whale's mouth. Awesome stuff. But make sure God is glorified in those Bible stories. As to knowing Him, as to knowing God, we need to know certain attributes about Him. Attributes give God Him glory. And they also result in practical application of our salvation in this present world, all these attributes of God. Now, there's a difference, though minor, between an attribute and a description. When we talk about an attribute of something, what we attribute to something, and what we describe something as, there is a difference. When we talk of attributes, what we mean by definition is this: a quality or feature regarded as characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. It's an inherent part of them. Without it, in other words, they wouldn't be who they are if they didn't have this attribute about them. Now, a description is much lighter. It might be the clothes they're wearing or a hat that they've got on. It could go deeper. You might talk about the color of their eyes or their hair, but that does not distinctly make them who they are. So you see the difference between just a description of something and an attribute. The attributes of God are those things which inherently make up who He is, and without them He would not be God. And in fact, those attributes are assigned only to God. They are unique. Some attributes are, and just very quickly, I'm not going to spend a ton of time explaining them all, but He's Creator. He is the Creator. All things that are seen and unseen were created by Him. All things were attributed to Him. He's created all those things. He is also the sustainer of those things. All things seen and unseen consist. They're sustained. They're held together by His all-powerful hand, which brings another attribute. He's all-powerful. There's theological terms that we use, such as omnipotent, but I'm just going to be very basic in these tonight. He's all-powerful. There's none like Him. And I mentioned that He was unique. He is all-knowing. This is the technical word is omniscient. There's nothing hid from Him. Not our good works and not our secret sins. Everything is seen by God. He is eternal, having no beginning, and His existence will never end. He is immutable, meaning He is unchanging. Thus, He is absolutely reliable. That's one of the things about God's immutability, I think, that strikes me immediately, is He's absolutely reliable. You know, if you're a rock climber, or maybe you're a skydiver, you're going to check your equipment before you ever climb a rock or jump out of a plane. You're going to check it and you're going to double check it, because the inherent physical nature of things is atrophy. They degrade over time. They become unreliable. But the inherent nature of God is that He does not atrophy. He does not degrade. He does not degrade in value. And He does not degrade in substance. Thus, He is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. You know, we smack the fender well of our old truck and we say, "Ah, boy, you know, old Betsy here, she's reliable." But she's constantly heading toward a breakdown. You know there's going to be a day old Betsy leaves you on the side of the road. Or worse yet, the steering or the brakes go out and you're dead. This is not the God we serve. God is perfectly just. As I said, He's omnipresent, omniscient. There's no other. I could continue on, and these attributes start flowing over into one another. But my point is that in order to know God, there is only one way we can know Him with such precision, and that is to read His Word. We need to search it daily that we might find out who He is. Theology is nothing but the study of God and His nature. This is important for the believer because the more we know about God, it builds our faith in Him. The more you learn about God, your faith is increased. We go to the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, this is the disease you have, and I'm going to give you this pill. And you're a little bit, oh man, I've been feeling so bad, and you're going to give me a pill. I mean, you know, and the doctor says, right, I'm going to give you this pill. You say, well, what is it going to do? I should have told you about this. This is groundbreaking medicine here. People that take this pill, usually within 24 hours, are completely healed. Whoa. Why haven't you written the prescription yet? You know, that's amazing. Yeah, within 24 hours, you won't be feeling any pain at all. Because it'll either kill you or it'll heal you. You know, and you're like, oh, well, that's kind of how everything in the world is presented to us. But the thing about God is, here is the solution that God gives you, and it will absolutely eternally heal you. Rejected, it will absolutely eternally kill you. This is the way the truths of God work. And unlike humans, when we get to know people, we discover quirks about them. It's always amazing to me, people join Emmanuel Baptist Church and they're excited to be here. And Pastor Josh and I warn people all the time, listen, you really need to get to know us first. You don't want to just walk in off the street and join the church. But we're so happy here. We saw a vision outside the church. An angel landed on the hood of my car and it said, join Emmanuel. Immediately, we won't let them join. But people have literally had that type of attitude, you know. And they're just like, this is the perfect church. I'm like, no, it's not the perfect church. I promise you there's problems in this church. And when you get to know us, and in a few weeks, they're like, man, you know, so-and-so hurt my feelings. I can't believe this, you know, blah, blah, blah. And things just start bothering. We discover quirks about one another. And you know what we do when we discover a quirk about somebody? We either figure out a way that we can live with that quirk, or we avoid them. That's what we do. It's amazing how we just throw the switch. We'll put up with it, or we won't. What a sad thing. Well, that's not God, though. The more you learn about God, and the longer you walk with God, the more we begin to fall on our faces before Him and recognize Him as inscrutable. And the idea of being inscrutable is that there's nothing about His character that we can scrutinize. You can't get picky about anything about Him. And the more you scrutinize God, the more you discover His perfections. And you become more enamored with Him. Not like humans. The minute we start scrutinizing humans, we start finding every problem about them. But His character, we'll discover, is in line. Whatever you discover tomorrow about God is in line with everything else you know about God. It reinforces what you think about God. Thus, He's worthy of our worship. And we never become disillusioned with God. Unless we learn something about God that is inaccurate concerning His attributes. The moment you learn something inaccurate about God's attributes, you become disillusioned. This is one of the dangers of heresy. One of the dangers of heresy. It presents God's attributes inaccurately. And thus, it causes us to become disillusioned with Him. Maybe we experience something in our life that didn't go the way we thought it should, and a heretic told you that This is your best life now. And by telling you that, you're imagining that, oh great, this is the best it's going to get and things are wonderful, and then you get diagnosed with a disease, an inoperable disease maybe, and given a short time to live. And now I'm disillusioned because a heretic told me something about the attribute of God that was inaccurate. You told me that I would not have any more troubles if I would just trust Jesus. You told me that I would be happy all the time if I would just trust Jesus. You told me if I would give a big fat offering, it was a seed, and it was going to turn around and give me back twice as much money. And you told me all of these things which are all inaccurate about the attributes of God. And so when they don't happen, we become very disillusioned quickly about God. And we'll lose interest. And we may even become bitter. But if you're learning the true biblical attributes of God, that will never happen to you. In other words, when you suffer, you're going to learn to be thankful in your suffering because we serve a God that causes us to suffer so that we might be more like Him. When challenges and troubles come our way, we face these things and God strengthens our courage. When we have to wait on things that we want right now, God increases our patience. He's building us all the way through. And when you understand the truth about who God is, any trial you hit makes you more in awe of God. Maybe the heresy you heard changes salvation into a works-based system, and it removes God from the ultimate control over conversion. And you labor every day under the sense of condemnation and guilt because you cannot be good enough. And so your salvation experience, because you're not saved if you're depending on your works, your salvation experience is miserable because you're laboring in bondage trying to make yourself right enough for God's acceptance, and you can't ever do it. Someone else has to be perfectly just and right in your place. It could make God appear, the heresy, it could make Him appear to be learning things or discovering things. God might have to look down the hallway of time and he sees something he didn't know and he discovers something, and now God, oh, well, wow, God's surprised with something. Maybe that's the heresy you've been told, thus removing His immutability and His omnipresence and at the same time His omnipotence and His omniscience. Every attribute of God collapses under the weight of what it's a doctrine called open theism. God doesn't know everything. And He has to react to circumstances. I would hate to serve a God like that. Sounds like the Greek gods of old were constantly discovering things and having to react to them. But do you see how that one doctrine alone would just collapse all the other ones in on themselves? So to know the biblically revealed attributes of God, it's critical. It's critical. So if we're going to rejoice at His glorious appearing, if we are truly looking forward to His second coming, we have to know who He is so we can fully appreciate it and not be fearful, but be rejoicing when He returns. This is why we must know who God is. But with all of that being said, we cannot ignore the practical implications of the second coming. Things are going to be eternally different for us when Jesus returns. We will no longer have to deal with anything that's mentioned in verse number 12 of our text. Ungodliness, worldly lusts, those things are going to be gone at His second coming. It'll be swept away in His coming. Those worldly lusts, that burning, is going to be extinguished at His second coming. You think of one or two sins that you presently struggle with every day. You've got each of us have a besetting sin at one level or another. You've got one or two challenges that you have to deal with every day. Maybe it is you just being depressed in life because you forget the good attributes of God that should keep anyone from being depressed for long. Maybe it is that you find yourself tempted and lusting after things that are not yours and you cannot have. I think it's very important that God tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then when he gets to the last commandment and tells us not to covet, he gives us details and says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. He said there is the physical sin and there's also the heart sin involved in our lusts. You think of one or two things that you struggle with, or think of one or two life disappointments, things that have broken your heart in this world, and that when you think about them, they cause you to have to take a very strong look toward God to not become bitter because you've been hurt in some way. Do you understand that the second coming, every bit of that is gone? Every bit of that is gone. You see how glorious it would be if you didn't have to wake up tomorrow morning with the temptations that beset you every single day, with the memories that assail you from failures of the past. Maybe it was a moral failure. Maybe it was a betrayal. And you don't have to ever deal with the pain. The reason it's not glorious is because it's hard for us to even imagine a world without that. Because all we know are heartbreaks. All we know are tears. All we know is our betrayal of God's righteousness and His goodness. We know how sorry we are. We think, man, how could I possibly be saved? I know me. Well, except for the righteousness of Christ, you can't be. But it is glorious appearing, all of that fades and goes away. We will be like Him, the Scripture says. We will see Him as He is. But secondarily, look at the promise of the present practicality mentioned in our text in verse 14, where it declares He would redeem us from all iniquity. The word there for iniquity is the Greek word anomia. Anomia. Now, if you're thinking, you've heard Pastor Josh and myself talk about people being antinomias, antinomians. They are those that are against the law. They think, we don't think that you have to obey any laws. We're against moral laws and being told we can and can't do things, you know. We're antinomian. We're not that. Well, the word anomia here, we get our word in our text, iniquity. Iniquity literally means lawlessness. Lawlessness. In other words, a violation of all of God's law. We receive redemption. We are purchased out of that situation. We are delivered from lawlessness, from our iniquity. Notice in our text when Paul explains exactly what it is for Jesus to be our Savior, the summary he gives us in verse 14 is that He gave Himself for us. You didn't do any part of it. And we all know Jesus gave Himself very clearly. He gave Himself while on earth. He served. He gave Himself completely in that aspect. He presented Himself a servant. But I believe the phrase is relating to when He offered Himself as the sin bearer on the cross. So we're hearing in one essence Paul's claim that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. As Matthew said, to give His life a ransom for many, which is found in Matthew 20 and verse 28. He also reminds us in the text in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, He tells us that Christ actually did love His church and gave Himself up for it. He actually did. It's a beautiful declaration that calls us to practically serve Him as Lord. When you think of somebody who has sacrificed everything to make sure you have something, don't you naturally respond in gratitude to that person? Or shouldn't we respond in gratitude? We'll send a thank you card to somebody or text somebody thanks or hug their neck and thank them if they give us a loaf of banana bread. We exhibit natural thankfulness in situations like that. When you think of the fact that Christ gave Himself for us, don't disconnect this to some historical thing that happened in the past that's way back there and doesn't have any immediate effect on me. Or another way to put it is that I don't have any practical reason to respond to that today because it was so long ago. Some people celebrate the 4th of July because there was a group of men that sacrificed their life, gave up their fortunes to make sure that they didn't have to pay a 1 cent head tax to England. And we go out and shoot fireworks that we just paid 10 cents on every dollar to buy. And we'll end up probably having to pay a carbon tax on top of that for shooting them. And we forget those guys gave their lives for that. And we have an entire holiday that we stop and go, thank you guys for doing that for us. And we are under a greater bondage today than they could have ever imagined. And we hadn't pulled a trigger yet to stop it or even spoken to our congressmen personally that represent us in that arena. Could you imagine if every person that voted told his congressman, if you go up there and don't do what you said you're going to do, we will come up there and personally remove you from office? I wonder how many of them would change their tune then. Well, we don't do that. And you know what we do? We forget what Christ did for us, and it outshines anything a politician has ever done for you or a soldier has ever done for you.
Amen.
Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. You understand that? That is worthy of worship right there. So the purpose of the coming of our Lord is to redeem us, according to verse 14. The actual expression to be redeemed, when we read the Scriptures, one of the things we do is we look at the intent of the author. This is, we're going to talk about this in Bible college, I believe, this week, maybe. But the intent of the author is critical when you're reading a passage of Scripture to know what we're supposed to believe and understand about the passage. The actual expression ought to take your mind when you think of being redeemed to a marketplace. A marketplace. But we have trouble with that. In Paul's day, when he wrote to Titus there on the island of Crete, there was a marketplace that humans were sold. It was a common thing to have human beings put up on an auction block and traded for goods and money. Human beings were marketed like cattle in the Roman Empire. I told you once, a full nearly 25% of the Roman Empire could have been slaves based on the estimates that we see. Everywhere you looked, one out of four people was an indentured servant or a bond servant or an actual slave of war. And so when the word here, redeemed, is used, it would have taken Titus's mind immediately to a marketplace where a slave was in bondage and was about to be bought out. Or it might take you to a courtroom scene where there is a criminal that has committed a crime and is evidently guilty and is under immediate condemnation. So it's very true that Jesus died with the express purpose that He might free us from lawlessness, or as our text says, iniquity. But I don't think we consider this very often, but you and I were not only under the penalty of sin, but we were also in the power and grasp of sin before God saved us. But now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are set free, that we might live unto holiness. His redemption removed us from this lawlessness, this being out from under the law. He began to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So think about your condition as you're the slave on the auction block. You're the criminal standing before the judge, and Jesus comes in and purchases you and sets you free. He doesn't purchase you and put you under similar bondage. Or he comes to the condemned person and he gives his life in place of you, and the judge says, you're free to go. They died for you. You don't have to go to the jail cell. You get to go free now. What would you do about that person? In today's society, we would get a bumper sticker and put it on our car and say, in memory of. That's how we respond many times to things like that. But practically, you would begin to proclaim this person's name, because it's not just a singular salvation, but his death is for all them that call upon him. And if this judge said, now this person died to set you free, and all them that call upon him will also be free, you would turn around in that courtroom and say, did you hear that? Practically, the redemption in Christ should drive you to be very evangelistic in your lifestyle. That you wouldn't hesitate for one moment to talk to someone else about freedom in Christ through repentance and belief of the gospel. You would quickly do that if you were really practically applying the thought of His glorious appearing in His second coming. Because it really is something. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made the comment that Paul never speaks of a kind of grace that leaves men in their sins and only saves them from punishment. He goes on to say that no, his salvation is salvation from sin. He does not talk about, Spurgeon says, a free grace that winks at iniquity and makes nothing of transgression. But he speaks of a greater grace by far, which denounces the iniquity and condemns the transgression, and then delivers the victim of it from the habit which has brought him into bondage in the first place. That's the kind of salvation you and I have from Christ. This really means then, the longer that you're saved, the more victory you should be having over sin. This is what our text actually says. Listen to the practicality of the text. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And here it is. And purify unto himself. He's in the mode of purifying those that he's redeemed from iniquity. So he redeems us from all iniquity. And then he purifies us unto himself. A particular people. It's the idea of the word there. And those people are zealous of good works. So he doesn't just save us from iniquity, but he saves us and then he delivers us from the habit of sin through his purification, which we call, in another place in Romans 8, sanctification. So the longer you're saved, the more victory you ought to be having over sin. However, that does not mean that the moment that you are saved, you're never going to be tempted again. You know, I get saved and that ought to do away with all my problems. I'm no longer tempted to do anything. I knew a guy one time, he got saved, and we had known him for years, and he had several besetting sins. He had a lot of baggage. He got saved. He was so excited he couldn't stand it. He was thrilled. He was a drunkard before God saved him, and he was so thrilled he just couldn't believe it, how excited he was that God had delivered him from this, and he decided, you know, hey man, I can't wait to tell all my friends about it. So he went right to the same haunt where his friends were, and he ended up drunk the next night. And he was absolutely defeated. And I remember the preacher was telling him, because we were contemporaries there, and the preacher told him, he said, God saved you and you're a baby. You're a baby. You're a babe in Christ. You need milk. You're not ready for meat. You're a baby. You're not ready to pick up a sword right now and go fight. This coming Lord's Day message, we're talking about the apostles being called by Jesus Christ. And It says that I'm going to give you, you're going to go preach the gospel and you're going to go have power over evil spirits and you're going to heal people. And John Gill, the Baptist minister, said of that particular text, he says, from all that we understand, they were in that immediate discipleship mode for nearly 12 months before they ever preached their first sermon. So for 12 months, they were in Bible college with Jesus as their professor before they ever went out to do any of the things that he said, this is what you're going to do. And yet sometimes when we get saved, we're frustrated that temptation overcomes us immediately. We're told in Scripture with temptation, God makes a way of escape. And I'll tell you something about being saved for a little while. This is experience talking, and many mature believers will tell you this very thing, is that the longer you are saved, the more eager you are to take the way of escape when it's offered to you than you were when you were first saved. Because you're not as embarrassed, because you found out just how weak you are. And when God offers a way of escape, and maybe it's to run, at first, when you were first saved and the temptation hits you and God says, flee from iniquity, you went, I got to be cool, you know, I'm going to show them how strong in Jesus I am. I'll just stand here and, you know, not be bothered by it. And you fall prey to it. The longer I've been saved, the quicker I am to run. The quicker I am to flee. And say, I just need to stay away from that. It's going to get me. I ain't going to be part of it. In fact, I am so eager to run that this morning when I got up, I accidentally forgot to take my tennis shoes off when I came to church. So I'm wearing tennis shoes and a sports coat. I think that's supposed to look cool, maybe, but it looks goofy on me. So that's just a sign of getting older, I suppose. In fact, I found that I began to long for the escape from the temptation more than I long for the sin itself. Used to, I have actually made excuse or tried to discover a way that I could engage in the sin and not be sinful. But the more you learn about the Word of God and God's call to holiness and the purification of the saints, you long for that escape more than you do the rapture, momentary rapture you may feel in the sin itself. That's a sign of spiritual growth. The sin becomes noxious in your nostrils. It has an odor to it that is so familiar. The minute you smell it, you know trouble is abreast. The sin becomes more and more distasteful in your mouth. Your mind reels with the thought of sinning against God and you want nothing of it. Tears well up in your eyes as you think about the commission of the sin and how weak you are that you are even sitting there now considering the sin. And you kick yourself and you go, I can't believe I'm even sitting here, a saved man. Somebody redeemed me. Somebody gave their life in my place so I would not have to suffer. And I'm sitting here entertaining the thoughts of possibly transgressing against God who saved me from this sin. That thought ought to strengthen you day by day, year by year. And as you become more and more like Jesus and you're purified as Verse 14 says, unto God, unto Himself, it's more victorious every day. Knowing that Jesus is aiming for your deliverance now. Think about this. This is what He's redeemed us from iniquity for. This is Jesus' plan. Jesus has said, okay, now I am aiming for your deliverance from a life that is dominated by sin. So I'm going to put some graces in your life that if you will take advantage of these graces that I'm going to give you, you are going to have all the advantages and all the equipment necessary to avoid it. I went on a diet, a year ago, I guess it was, and I was going to lose, my goal was to lose 20 pounds. And one of the things that this this person that was helping me lose this 20 pounds told me, you need to get everything out of your house, out of your sight that you enjoy eating that you shouldn't eat. And I was like, well, that's everything. I said, I'll be left with just dirt because I love to eat everything. And they're like, okay, you know what I mean. Anything that's bad for you. I'm like, okay, well, that's what I eat. That's what I like. And so I had to do an evaluation in my life. And then take advantage of the resources that were put in place of what I had originally desired. This is what God does to us when He saves us. He surrounds us with everything necessary to succeed. He does it. In fact, He gives us a church. He surrounds us with a church. Before you were saved, you didn't have a church. You weren't part of a local assembly that expected you to attend. They wanted you to be there. He gave you the avenue of praying with the help of the Spirit, like we talked about in Sunday school. He gave you the opportunity to set yourself under the regular preaching of the Word. You get to hear the preaching of the Word on Sunday morning two times, Sunday afternoon once, Wednesday night once, Thursday night once. You get the preaching of the Word all through the week. And when we begin to apply those things in our life, we're going to become a more peculiar people, set apart. We're going to be different than all of our counterparts in the world. Because the majority of the world does not attend church regularly. It's a small percentage that attends church. The majority of the world does not truly pray to God, enlisting the help of the Spirit to do it. The rest of the world does not sit and attend to preaching, gospel, Bible-centered preaching. It gets smaller and smaller now. A lot of people go to churches, but there's a lot of churches that aren't preaching the gospel. And so you see, you become very particular. And the word here is peculiar in our verse. He's purifying unto Himself a peculiar people. You're being purified more and more. The dross is being cooked off as you hear sermons preached. The dross is cooked off as you rub elbows with one another and you come into the assembly and you encourage one another. You're meeting together every week and you're encouraging one another. You're saying things to one another that cause you to check yourself against the Scriptures. And am I being faithful in this area? And I heard so-and-so took food to so-and-so. They're serving them. And I heard somebody say, talk about their gift. Giving in the church. I'm not giving like I need to give. I heard somebody talking about how they pray every day for this person. I don't pray like I need to pray. This constant addition of the graces that God has put into our life to give us, to help us, begins to purify us. It's never automatic. It's never automatic. There is labor involved in being purified. You are under heat. It is not always comfortable. There's a verse in the Bible, Matthew 11:12, that talks about the kingdom being taken with violence. And it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, don't confuse that text with believing you have to get violent to be saved, that you have to fight and struggle to be saved. But I believe it has more to do with the fact that when we come under the understanding that we are under wrath and under condemnation, and God actually does exercise vengeance against the unconverted that hate Him, when we begin to think about our loss and our undone condition and we realize there's only one hope for us, there is only one way we could possibly be saved, and we flee to Christ, it's almost as if someone in the watchtower, you're outside the big walled city and you're out in the big fields around the city and you're digging the potatoes and you're out there laboring and you can see the shadow of the city wall behind you, protection. You know it's there, but you're out there working, and the person in the watchtower sees the dust rising from an enemy that's charging up on the city, and they blow the horn, and the horn blows, and you hear it and you know the sound and you know the call. And you realize that I am going to die if I don't get to the gate before they shut the gate.
and you begin to run. You throw down your implements. The potatoes aren't important anymore. The job you were given is not. There's only one thing in your mind now, and that is getting to that castle gate. To that one door, and you get nearly there, and the main gate closes. And they open a man door at the bottom. And you begin to run in, and you're filing in one by one, and you're pressing to get into the city because the sound has been made. There is an enemy approaching, and it will destroy you. And Jesus describes the way as being narrow. He calls it a straight gate. You don't come in two by two. You don't come in with your pal, you and him, helping each other along the way. You come in as a dead man. And your only hope is the door. And that's Jesus Christ. It was John Gill who said, "We who are violently in love with Christ, we eagerly desire salvation by Him in communion with Him. We had our affection set upon the things of the world. And then we have the gospel preached to us, which is a declaration of God's love to sinners, a proclamation of peace and pardon, a publication of righteousness in the life of Christ. We greedily catched at it and embraced it." I want to be the person that eagerly flees sin. All of my life I want to be that. I want to be the person that is eager to grow in the grace and the knowledge of what my Lord does in salvation. The glorious appearing ought to have a very practical appeal to the saint. To engage in more and more of the graces that God gives us every day, so much the more as we see the day approaching. Isn't that what Hebrews 10:25 tells us? That particular passage in Hebrews 10:25 is speaking about not forsaking the assembly. He said that's the manner of some. They forsake the assembly of the saints. That's the manner of some. They just don't come. And he said, but instead we ought to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Is that where you're at? Are you finding solace in the fact that Jesus Christ is returning and He is purifying unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works? I hope you are. Because that ends with very practical steps called obedience. If you're not, if you don't see this as it's being presented tonight, I would call you to repent and believe the gospel. That you might then start pressing toward the mark. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for this passage, a very strong passage and a call for saints in particular to be taking advantage of all of the graces that You put before us to establish our hearts, to cause us not to fear, but to look longingly toward the second coming, that we might be a people ready and willing to do whatever is necessary, that we would walk faithfully and in obedience until your return. Lord, thank You for the promise of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you folks will kindly be here tomorrow night.